Well, we've had a three-week break now from our sermon series on 1 Corinthians, but we're going to head back into that letter today. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you'd like to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. We left off in the middle of that chapter. It's page number 1146 in the handy black Bibles there ahead of you in the chairs. 1146. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you can keep your finger there. So Paul has received some disturbing reports about a church that he had started in the Greek city of Corinth not that long ago. And he spends some time writing this letter that we call 1 Corinthians to correct, rebuke, and instruct these people. A brief recap for you on what we've looked at so far in this letter. Paul has said that from what he has heard, he believes that the members of this church are suffering from some stinky spiritual immaturity, is what we've called it, some spiritual immaturity, and he wants them to grow up. There are divisions in their church, and he wants them to be united. They are concerned about who is the wisest and the most eloquent among them, and Paul says, boy, it's not about wisdom and pride, it's about God and humility. He's explained that there are times when it is right and even required for the church to judge, and times when it is right for Christ followers not to judge. And today in chapter 6, Paul is going to say something to the Corinthians that is just as applicable to people in today's world as it was then, and it is this: hey, your actions matter, and so does your body. And that is our sermon title for this morning. Hey, your actions matter, and so does your body. Let's dive right in, and I will tell you the first reason why your actions matter. Your actions matter because sinful actions can send you to hell. And we read verses 9 to 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul emphasizes a few sexual sins on this list because he's about to go into the subject of sexual sin. And we're still in the context of chapter 5, where you may remember Paul had written down his reaction to the news he had received that a particular member within the Corinthian church was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother, and was letting everybody know about it. So sexual sin is on Paul's mind, and thus some sexual sins make it into this list in verses 9 to 10. But really, the point of these two verses is that any sin is enough to keep you out of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not a place that you want to be out of. Who doesn't make it into the kingdom of God? Look again at the list. Wrongdoers, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who have sex with men, and Paul also condemns female homosexuality in Romans 1, verse 26. Thieves, greedy people, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. Have you ever taken something that's not yours? Have you ever been drunk? Have you ever acted greedily? Have you ever had sex outside of marriage? Have you ever done anything wrong? Then you are a wrongdoer, and you will not make it into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, wait, there's an exception coming up in the next verse. Verse 11, let's look at that one. And that is what some of you were. You were wrongdoers, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, people who have been sexually immoral, or who have committed adultery, or who have committed homosexual acts, or who have stolen, or who have been greedy, or who have been drunk, or who have slandered someone or swindled someone, those people can inherit the kingdom of God if they have been washed, sanctified, and justified. The Greek meaning of those three words are as follows: washed. Didn't really need a definition on this one. To wash off, to wash away. In other words, I've had my sins washed away, and the symbol of that is in baptism, right? Sanctified, to make holy, to consecrate, to dedicate, to separate. If something is holy, it is no longer of common use. It is of use to God. It's set apart for God. Justified, to be regarded as righteous. A defense lawyer defends the cause of, pleads for the righteousness of, or the innocence of their client. They seek to justify them or acquit them. They regard that person as innocent of wrongdoing. So a guilty wrongdoer, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, can become regarded as innocent of wrongdoing. They can be made holy even, set apart for the use of a holy God. They can have their sins washed away. How does that happen? We know from our study of Scripture that that happens because Jesus paid the price that we owed for our sins. If we will believe in Him, if we will turn from our sins, if we will make Him Lord of our lives, we then become washed, sanctified, justified, just like those Corinthian believers who had been wrongdoers, who had been destined for hell, but who had been then granted this amazing exception to the rule. Just like them, we will no longer be outcasts, but we will be brought into the kingdom. And all of that happens through the amazing grace of a good and loving God. Praise the Lord! So the first reason I want to mention to you today that our actions matter is because our sinful actions can send us to hell. It can keep us outside of the kingdom of God. So we, those who are believers in Jesus, are set free from the consequences of our bad actions. It's amazing grace. Hell is off the table for us. Well, are there any more reasons that our actions matter beyond that they could keep us out of the kingdom of God, or is that it? Because if that's it, and I'm just simply set free from having to pay the consequence for my sin spiritually, then maybe it doesn't matter anymore how I behave. Maybe I can do whatever I want. And believe it or not, that is exactly the line of thinking that was going on in some circles in this church in Corinth. When Paul brought up the case of the Corinthian church member who was sleeping with his stepmother, he also mentioned that some of the others in the church there were proud of the guy. Just look at how saved we are, they might have said. Look at how much Jesus has made us free. We can just live honestly in our sin and we'll still be forgiven by God. Kind of sounds ridiculous to us today, but that's how they thought. These particular people, they thought that the good news of Jesus meant this. And how this is how it was supposed to play out in people's lives. We should notice here also that part of their thinking probably was due to some teaching about the human body and the human spirit that had been a part of Greek culture for some time. And the Barclay commentary explains that to us. It says that the Greeks always looked down on the body. There was a proverbial saying that the body is a tomb. Epictetus said, "I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse." The important thing was the soul, the spirit of the man. The body was a thing that didn't matter. So the Corinthians argued in a way that they thought was very enlightened. Let the body have its way. Let the desires of the body have their way. So this was already the thinking of these people. The body and its functions don't really impact the soul, which is the only important part of the person. Add to that, then, the teaching of Jesus that you've been set free from the consequences of your sins. And where does that leave you? It leaves you with a man who is openly sleeping with his stepmother, and the church is proud of him. Paul quotes the Corinthians who are believing in this way in the next section in our chapter. He starts out verse 12 with one of their sayings, and he starts out verse 13 also with one of their sayings. Here's the one from verse 12. "Everything is permissible for me," they would say that. That lines up. I'm freed by Jesus, so I can do whatever I want. The saying starting out verse 13 is, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both." The NIV study note on that verse says that some of the Corinthians were claiming that as the physical acts of eating and digesting food have no bearing on one's inner spiritual life, so the physical acts of promiscuous sexual activity does also not affect one's spiritual life. What does Paul have to say about all this? Well, let's read those full verses now, verse 12 and 13. Everything is permissible for me, you say, but not everything is beneficial, Paul says. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And we begin to see here that Paul is going to argue that even though we have already been saved from the rule that sinful actions put you in hell, your actions still matter. Yeah, there is freedom from the consequence of going to hell for the believer, but that does not mean that there aren't any consequences for sins. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. All right, if I get drunk on a regular basis, let's just think of the potential negative consequences that could come my way. I might fall and break some bones. I might really get out of control and hurt someone physically or emotionally. Someone I'm getting drunk with might get out of control and hurt me physically or emotionally. I might get someone pregnant. I might wind up in jail. I might end up dead after a car crash. And you don't need to get drunk multiple times for one of those things to happen. It could happen even after one time. So you might be saved from your sin spiritually and from hell, but there are still earthly consequences for our sinful actions. Not every act is beneficial, Paul reminds them. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Who's in control of your life, you or your body? This man who's sleeping with his stepmother, is he an example of a sophisticated religious choice? Or is this an example of a man who has indulged his bodily cravings to the point that he is now completely out of control? The urge will be satisfied. It doesn't matter how many people he hurts. And Paul says to him, everything is permissible for you, right? Well, I will not be mastered by anything. Paul comes back to that quote, everything is permissible, later in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10. He says largely the same thing there, but then he adds an important sentence at the end. This is 1 Corinthians 10:23-24. Everything is permissible for me, you say, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So Christian believers may be set free from the consequence of not following the capital T, capital L, the law, but we cannot escape the call from God to follow the law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus proclaimed it to all who sought to follow him. And Paul said that the entire capital T, capital L law could be summed up in that one command that Jesus referenced. Love, love, love. We say it here all the time. God meets you where you're at, right in your sins. He's willing to forgive you your sins right then and there if you're willing to turn to him. He knows you'll never be able to meet his righteous standard on your own, so he does it for you. He washes you and sanctifies you and justifies you. And then he comes back to you and says, but I really do want you to try to live in the ways that I've commanded, because it's good for you and it's good for others. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. So it turns out that there are more reasons that your actions matter beyond the fact that they can get you kicked out of the kingdom of God. Even after you have been saved from hell, your actions still matter because there are still consequences for your actions. Even after you've been saved from hell, your actions still matter because Jesus told us it was important to him that we love our neighbors as ourselves. Almost at once, there was a bump, and then a second bump, and two children were standing before King Tyrion. The woods in front of him had been quite empty a second before, and he knew that they had not come from behind his tree, for he would have heard them. They had, in fact, simply appeared from nowhere. He saw at a glance that they were wearing the same strange, dingy sort of clothes as the people he saw in his dream. "Gosh," said the boy, that took one's breath away. I thought, "Hurry up and get him untied," said the girl. "We can talk afterward." Then she added, turning to Tyrion, "I'm sorry we've been so long. We came the moment we could." While she was speaking, the boy produced a knife from his pocket and was quickly cutting the king's bonds. Too quickly, in fact, for the king was so stiff and numb that when the last cord was cut, he fell forward on his hands and knees. He couldn't get up again until he had brought some life back into his legs by a good rubbing. "I say," said the girl, "it was you, wasn't it, who appeared to us that night when we were all at supper nearly a week ago?" "A week, fair maid?" said Tyrion. "My dream led me into your world scarce 10 minutes since." "It's the usual muddle about time," said the boy. "Ah, I remember now," said Tyrion. "That too comes in all the old tales. The time of your strange land is different from ours. But if we speak of time, 'tis time to be gone from here, for my enemies are close at hand. Will you come with me?" "Of course," said the girl. "It's you we've come to help." Tyrion got to his feet and led them rapidly downhill, southward and away. They found a mossy cliff with a little fountain bubbling out of it, and all three stopped and drank and splashed their hot faces. "And now," said the girl as she tossed her wet hair back from her forehead, "aren't you going to tell us about who you are and why you were tied up and what it's all about?" "With a good will, damsel," said Tyrion, "but we must keep on the march." So while they were walking, he told them who he was and all the things that had happened to him. "And now," said he, "at the end, I'm going to a certain tower, one of three that were built in my grandsire's time to guard against certain perilous outlaws who dwelled there in his day. By Aslan's good will, I was not robbed of my keys. In that tower, we shall find stores of weapons and victuals, though no better than dry biscuit, and there we can lie safe while we make our plans." A little snippet from the final book in the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle. Most of you, I think, are probably familiar with the story of Narnia, and you know, the occasional young person who got transported from our world into having adventures in Narnia, being introduced to a lion named Aslan, who obviously is the Jesus figure in these stories. Now, there was a different section in the Narnia stories that I had wanted to read to you. Somewhere in those seven books, there's this scene where the men, King Peter and King Edmund, act in chivalrous manner towards their sisters, Queen Susan and Queen Lucy. You'll remember those names from Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe. I may be remembering it wrong, but I believe that the women had become disheveled due to one of their adventures that they had been on, and the men looked away and treated them with honor. I wanted to read that one for you, but I looked all over those books yesterday, and it's kind of hard to go through seven books to find one little passage. Couldn't find it. However, I decided to still read a bit from elsewhere in these Narnia stories to give you the flavor of how women were treated in Narnia. Now, granted, the girl Jill in this section we just read is a younger girl, but she would have been treated in the same way in Narnia if she had been a full-grown woman. King Tyrion addressed her with politeness and respect. He said to her things like, "A week, fair maid? It's only been 10 minutes. And I'll tell you my story with a good will, damsel. But we must keep on the march." So the Narnians, the true Narnians, valued highly the virtues of respect and nobility and honor, bravery in battle, that kind of thing. They honored Aslan, and they sought to live in right ways. Now, these are children's books, so this kind of scene wouldn't have been written into these books, but you don't have to read a whole lot of the Narnia series to know that it would have been greatly frowned upon for a man to seduce a woman into a sexual act outside of marriage in Narnia. If a woman had an accidental wardrobe malfunction, any men present would have looked away. Now, if the woman was the seducer and tried to lure a man into an inappropriate act, the true Narnian man would have flatly refused it and removed himself from the situation. And that may remind you of a particular Bible story, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. The woman who made an advance on Joseph got a hand on his cloak, and Joseph ran as fast as he could out of the house, so fast that the cloak ripped off his body and she was left alone holding it. Is that the kind of value system we have in our country today? A system that teaches that the first impulse should be to look away and to respect godly sexual boundaries, to protect. Our culture has moved far, far away from these ideas. And to a large extent, the church has too, gone with the culture. We need to retrain our brains, don't we? To get them functioning back within God's standards. And in case you're wondering what that standard is, you can go back on the Calvary website to February 2015 in my sermon, A Christian Sexual Ethic. Short answer from that sermon, sex in any arrangement other than a man and a woman united in marriage is consistently called sin in the Bible. It's a fact. So men, instead of looking at women as a possible means to satisfy sexual desires and interest, we ought instead treat them like we would a sister, or depending on their age, a mother or a daughter. If we think about them in that way, don't we automatically want what is best for them? We want what's best for our sisters, right? And what is best for them is not to have sex outside of marriage. What is best for them is not to have nude pictures of themselves posted on the internet for all to see. Wanting what is best for people sounds like loving your neighbor as yourself. The same can be said to women, of course. Don't put your sights on some man to be involved sexually with him outside of marriage. Your body may pull you in that direction, but we need to be in control of our urges. We need to do what is best and most loving for that other person. And we need to obey the Lord. So your actions matter because Jesus told us it was very important to him that we love our neighbors as ourselves. Okay, so remember I told you my sermon title today is, hey, your actions matter, and so does your body. So let's move into the remainder of what Paul has to say in chapter 6 now, and we'll get into his thoughts on the importance of the human body. We'll pick it up with the second half of verse 13. Right after Paul finished writing down the Corinthians saying, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, he explained that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We should pause on that for a moment. Our bodies are meant for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for our bodies. Whatever that means, it sounds a lot different than what the Greeks had been teaching about how the spirit is the important thing and the body is nothing. Sounds different. Next verse, verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. 9 chapters after this one, Paul is going to tell us that there is coming a day when the dead in Christ will be raised, and this means the resurrection of our bodies. This is from 1 Corinthians 15. You'll remember the passage. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. So there will be many changes to what we now experience as our bodies in the resurrection. They'll be perfected, would be one example, but there will also be some connection to our current bodies. Our bodies will be brought back to life. And as I said a couple of Easters ago, don't get hung up on whether you're cremated or just rotting away in a grave somewhere. Remember what you came from when you were first born. A single cell, right? Single fertilized cell. So God can do great things with very small packages. I don't think we need to have much left behind for him to be able to pull this off. Remember how people didn't recognize the resurrected Jesus at first, and then they kind of did later? So there's going to be this connection to our old body, but it is going to be different. The point here, though, is our bodies are important. Your body, Christ follower, matters because it's going to participate in God's holy heaven. All right, it's not stated in chapter 6, but I think we would be faithful and okay to say here as well, that your body, Christ follower, matters because it's an essential part of you, and God created and cares about all of you, all the parts of you. This chapter in 1 Corinthians made me think again about that John Ortberg sermon that we played for you on one of the Sundays I was out of town. Ortberg provided in that sermon a more biblical way of looking at ourselves than what the Corinthian Greeks had in mind, and I wonder if you remember this stuff, and forgive me, I forgot to bring this up. It was too hard to figure this out on PowerPoint, so we're going to use dry erase. Those of you who were here that morning will remember that he started out with the most central part of ourselves, which is the will. Okay? Also called the heart in the Bible, also called our spirit. And Ortberg said that this is what makes us distinctly human. We're given the freedom to choose. That's what happens in the will. animals, for the most part, only follow their instincts, right? But this is something that makes us different because we have the ability to choose to act or not to act. When we're presented with temptation for sexual sin, for example, since we're talking about that today, we have the choice to act or not to act. And of course, on a grand level, this is what the Bible is about. God has given us the choice to follow him or not to follow him with our lives. And these choices happen at the level of our will. The next part of us, he said, is our mind, our feelings and our thoughts. The next part of us, according to Ortberg, is our body. He called our bodies our little kingdoms, because this is the one thing that we certainly do reign over, for better or for worse. And then finally, he said that we also have one more ring to us. And he called this the social aspect of who we are. Everybody is somebody's son or daughter. Some of us are mothers or fathers. And we kind of define ourselves by these relationships. And all of this, will, mind, body, the social element, all mixes into one big soul, is what he said. That is us. Different from the Greek concept that the spirit is the only important thing and the body is just nothing, right? In the biblical view, our bodies are an essential and important part of who we are. Ortberg said that we work right when our wills are fully submitted to God. When the will is working correctly, he said, we will always choose what is good, and we all will always do what we choose. Everything will be in alignment. But instead, what happens in this world is that our will gets enslaved by sin, our minds become deluded, our bodies and their cravings become the master instead of the servant, we become disjointed beings out of whack. And he said, you know how hard it is to maintain a lie that you've told? He says, when you're living in this disjointed way, it can leave you exhausted. But when we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, as Scripture said, to do what is right, when we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, that's the will, with all our mind, with all our strength, that's the body, and when we love our neighbor as ourselves, that's the social component, then everything comes together. We become the harmonious unit we were supposed to be, and we can find rest for our souls. Our bodies are an essential part of who we are, and the bodies are to serve the will, not the other way around. I will not be mastered by anything, says Paul. I thought it was an interesting sermon from John Ortberg, thinking about those things. So, God decided, Genesis, that he was going to create human beings with a body. He has told us, Revelation, he's going to resurrect our bodies in the end times. Sounds like our bodies matter to the one who created them. So take your body seriously. Sexual immorality is not the only way in which we can use our bodies incorrectly. What about this practice of cutting? What about smoking? What about overeating? What about not exercising? This chapter is telling us that our bodies matter to God. They're part of his amazing creation of us. And my guess is that when we hurt our bodies or we hurt ourselves, I think it hurts him. He created us. He loves us. I believe he wants us to value our bodies and to work to take care of them. All right, a few verses left. Let's move ahead. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Have you ever seen a sand ceremony in a wedding? Kind of like the unity candle thing. There are three vials of sand, all of them with different colors. One vial represents the bride, one vial represents the groom, and the third one represents God. So during the ceremony then, the bride and the groom both come up and pick up their vials of sand, and the pastor picks up the one that represents God. And then, as someone's singing, of course, they end up taking turns pouring small amounts of sand into a larger vase that was empty before. And by the end of that song, you end up with that larger vase full of a mixture of the three colors of sand. The sand grains, of course, keep their original color, so there's still three individual beings represented there, but they're all mixed together into one jar, intertwined. And it's a picture of the kind of unity that I think Paul has in mind as he writes these words in chapter 6. When we were washed, sanctified, and justified, we were made one with God. I don't really understand that, but the Bible says it all the time. Brought into a unity with him. Because he can look at us as righteous now through the blood of Jesus. Our bodies are a very important part of who we are, not an unimportant part. And so Paul says there in verse 15, because of this unity, our bodies are members of Jesus Christ. That unity exists whether or not we are married, right? But then in verse 16, Paul adds in this other layer, reminding us of the biblical principle that when people get married and they come together sexually, the two have become one flesh, two individuals, but united. So there's this picture of unity in marriage, three beings in the sand ceremony, bride, groom, creator. And when it is done correctly, when marriage is done correctly, it's this great sacred union. And sex is a part of that between the husband and the wife. That is the situation that sex was intended for and created for. So the sand ceremony is great unity between woman, man, and God. And look again at verse 15. Our bodies are members of Christ himself, unified with him, whether or not you're married. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And then the chapter finishes with these words. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So just as you have been brought into the spiritual unity with God when you were saved, so now God has entered into you. And you know this is a consistent New Teaching Testament, New Testament teaching as well. Holy Spirit comes to live inside our bodies. Again, hard thing to understand. But it's similar to how God's Spirit dwelt in the Old Testament Israelite tabernacle and later the temple. Each individual Christ follower has a body, and your body matters, says Paul, because it is a temple of the Holy Spirit. NIV study note on verse 19 puts it this way. The believer should value his body as a sacred place where God dwells. Boy, do you think in that way? So if we know these things, that God dwells in our bodies, that our bodies are members of Jesus Christ, and then we go and have sex outside of marriage. Well, now that would be a worse act than someone who was not a follower of Christ doing the same thing, wouldn't it? Your body matters because it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the final reason our bodies and the actions that we take with them are important. You look again at the final verse, verse 20. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Not only did God create us, but he paid a huge price to save us from death. Your actions matter because God paid a terrible price to save us from sin, and he asks in return that we would honor him with our behavior. Let's sum it all up. All these thoughts coming out of 1 Corinthians 6. Your actions matter because sinful actions can send you to hell. Your actions still matter after being saved from hell because Jesus told us it was important to him that we love our neighbors as ourselves. Your body matters because it's going to participate in God's holy heaven. Your body matters because it's an essential part of you and God created and cares about all of you. Your body matters because it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your actions matter because God paid a huge price to save us from sin, and he asks in return that we honor him with our behavior. Those are the points from the passage today. And all of these points were, as you have seen, communicated within this context of a call from Paul for us to stay away from all forms of sexual sin. Your actions matter, your body matters, so don't be involved in sexual sin. People don't grow up in America these days being taught on the societal level, like the make-believe Narnians were, that the first impulse when brought into a sexually tempting situation outside of marriage should be to turn aside and to run from it. I would say that our culture teaches the exact opposite. So this means that in addition to our bodily urges, we're going to face a lot of headwind if we try to follow God's laws in the sexual part of our lives. Many of us have found God's laws regarding sexuality to be some of the most difficult to follow. And so I just don't want to end today without offering just a couple quick ideas, 2 minutes. 2 minutes of very quick ideas for the person here today who might be struggling in this area. We'll do that now as we head into our closing. If you want to get better at avoiding sexual sin and obeying the Lord in that area, consider these 3 things. Number one, try. Probably should go without saying, right? We got to try hard not to fall into sexual sin. And when we fail, we got to get back up and try again. If the one thing didn't work, let's figure out something else that might. What is it going to take to stop it? Accountability? Bringing it to light? I don't know. You have to explore that. But you've got to try. Okay? And here's how John Ortberg put it in his sermon when he was talking about overcoming sin. He said, it's going to take the wise offering of all of the parts of you to God in order to be transformed. You need to surrender your will fully, your mind fully, your body fully. You need to surrender your relationships to Him for that to happen. So we've got to try to surrender, try to obey. Keep trying. Number two, keep pursuing God. The more you pursue God, the more you will know Him and the more you will love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you will want to obey Him. The more you pursue Him, the more His Spirit will be working within you to help you in these things. So walk by the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5. Keep pursuing God. And then number three, feel your freedom. I really do think that the knowledge that we are already saved from the sins that enslave us is a key in helping us become unenslaved. The more you realize how sinful you are, the more you are blown away with the fact that you just can't get any cleaner before God than you already have been made. You're already washed, sanctified, justified. And if that doesn't give you some energy to try then to break free from the sins that are holding you down, I don't know what will. So feel that freedom that God has gifted to you and leverage it into ramping up your effort to not sin any longer. And I'll finish with a quote that I think sums up all of this quite nicely for us from William Barclay. The great fact of the Christian faith is not that it makes a man free to sin, as some of the Corinthians had been saying, but that it makes a man free not to sin, as we just got done saying. We've been set free. We can choose not to sin in response to the love of God. Barclay continues, it is only when a man has the strength of Christ in him that he can really say, I will do what I like, and not, I will satisfy the things that have me in their power. Okay, the goal is for us to get to the point where what I like to do is the same thing as what God wants me to do. You begin to desire to do God's will more than you desire not to do it. And these things can happen for us through the power of God as He continues to bring us into spiritual maturity. Hey, your actions matter. So does your body. May God reign in our lives. Amen. Amen.